Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8? I'd like to read the passages that we have already looked into, and then I want to spend a few moments this morning looking in verses 10 through 13. So let's begin in verse number 1, and let's read to verse number 17 together. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. I love this chapter. I knew there was a lot in the chapter. I didn't realize how much there really is. When we were looking in chapter 6 and 7, we asked the question, what is it that God has provided for us to deal with ongoing sin? What has He provided for the Christian life as we live in life in this present fallen world, and as we possess bodies of flesh, as we still deal with lingering sin? We've been told here in Romans that we have power over sin, and we have been delivered from the penalty of sin, but we realize that we're not yet absent from the presence of sin. So therefore, sin continues to work in our lives. And what has God provided? Well, we looked at what He talked about in chapters 6 and 7, and the crux of what we learned there was that the primary thing that God has provided for us to deal with ongoing sin is the same thing that He has provided for the penalty of sin and the power of sin, in that He has given to us the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite specifically, God has given to us a union with Christ. We are united with Him. We in Christ and Christ in us. In the sense that in our justification, in our salvation, we know that when we stand before the judgment of God, that we will stand in Christ. That we are judged not upon the works of righteousness which we have done, but we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In chapter 8, he brings things down even in more detail as how this is fleshed out and how it is worked out in the practical day-to-day living of our lives. And its focus in chapter 8 is the indwelling presence of God's Spirit in the bodies of his people. This entire chapter deals with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of God's people. So we began in verse number 1 with the declaration that bridges the end of chapter 7 with the body of chapter 8 with the verse, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And then he begins to explain how the Spirit of life is that the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life has delivered us from the law of the Spirit of death, of sin and death. It has delivered us. How? By moving it within us. So we looked in the first several verses as Paul teaches us that God's Spirit frees us from the bondage of the law, frees us from its condemnation, of its external guilt to bring us into conformity of what it is to be a Christian. It has delivered us from that bondage. Second of all, the Spirit of God has changed our minds. He has given us a new heart and a new mind. In other words, when you came to Christ, your entire perspective and view on the world around you and the sin within has changed. It doesn't mean that you stop sinning. And I remember my pastor used to always say this: God did not take away the ability to sin. He just took away the ability to enjoy it as much. And that's not to say that we don't enjoy sin, because if we didn't enjoy it, we wouldn't continue to do it. But there is a conviction of heart because of the indwelling Spirit of God and because we are united with Him. There is actually a longing and a desire and a hunger for righteousness. Sin, personal sin, actually bothers us because we have a change of heart, a change of mind. This takes place not from external pressure of people saying you ought to, but by an internal work of the Spirit of God that changes us from within so that it affects the way we behave externally. Beginning in verse number 9 and 10, we will look into God's Spirit possessing our bodies. And actually, it begins in verse number 10. And in this portion of Scripture, he describes two significant outcomes of the Holy Spirit's possession of our physical bodies. The first is described in terms of life. That would be verses 10 and 11. The second outcome of the indwelling Spirit is spoken in terms of debt or of obligation, if you will. So I'm going to look at those two things this morning and see what the Scriptures teach us. The first outcome of the indwelling Spirit is life. Let's read verses 10 and 11 again. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, notice in both verses 10 and 11, they begin with an if clause relating to the indwelling Spirit of God. If Christ dwells in you, verse number 10. And if the Spirit is living in you, verse number 11. And then the outcome. He makes a statement in verse number 10 that I think we need to address. If the Spirit of Christ in you although the body is dead because of sin, is kind of an interesting phrase, because the body is dead. Now, we all have bodies, and we are all sitting here, and hopefully 100% of us that are here are actually alive. So what does he mean, the body is dead because of sin? I think we can look at it from two different perspectives. One is in the fact that we possess bodies that are dying. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes in his commentary on Romans, the moment he was previously a physician who left the medical field to become a pastor. He wrote, the moment we enter into this world and begin to live, we also begin to die. Your first breath is one of the last you will ever take. The principle of decay leading to death is in every one of us. Okay? And yet, I think it's evident in what Paul writes here that while the decay of our bodies really indicates our subjection to death, Paul is speaking more so of our mortal, corruptible condition, isn't he? He's talking about this body of flesh that is in a condition of mortality and of corruptibility. In fact, if you were to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul refers to this body as, and I'll just give you the list, he refers to our bodies as perishable, dishonorable, weak, natural, and of the dust. That's these physical bodies. So although we have already been redeemed, and we have, when you come to faith in Christ, you have already been redeemed, we have not yet fully realized its benefits. The term often used is that we live in the already, but the not yet. The already, not yet condition. Now, what Paul is teaching us now here in verse number 10 and 11 is that in the midst of our physical mortality, our spirit is made alive. What is the cause of this double condition? Mortal body, our spirit is made alive. The dying of the body and of the living spirit. Well, the answer is in the word because. The body is dead because of sin. The spirit is life because of righteousness. Our bodies became mortal because of Adam's sin. To dust you will return. And our spirits are alive because of Christ's righteousness. That is, because of the righteous standing he has secured for us. I want to recall what happened with Adam. When you look into the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, we find that God created the heavens and the earth. He created all plant form. He created all animals. And then he stopped and he said, let us make man in our image. And so he made man, Adam and Eve, in God's image. Whether our culture and our world will ever want to accept that does not matter. The scripture teaches there is something unique about human beings. We are not just like a cow. We are not just like a monkey. We are a living soul created in the image of God, the Imago Dei. We are in the image of God. Whether we are saved or not, we were created in the image of God. But what do we find in chapter number 2 in Genesis? That he created man out of the dust of the earth, he formed him together, and then he breathed into him the breath of life. He gave him life. I believe, and this is this is my belief. Don't take this as absolute God's truth. Don't shed blood over it. But I believe that is His Spirit dwelling within man. He gave Adam life. It was beyond just a living soul. It was that He gave him life. And when God told him, in the day that you eat of the fruit and of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you will surely die, that was referring to the fact that God removed His Spirit, separated Himself from man, so that there is a separation from God altogether. That in that day He died. Physically He began to decay, but spiritually He was already dead. Why? Because He was separated from God's life, from the life of God. Death is not the ceasing to exist. Death is the separation. The spirit leaves the body. That is death. There is a separation. God's Spirit has departed from man, and therefore man is dead in trespasses and sin. When we are born again, what happens? The Spirit of God makes His abode in our bodies. We are made new. We are given life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. This is not a revitalization, reformation of the old, but is a creation of a new. We are a new creation in Christ. So what does that have to do with us today, and how does it affect us? So I think in a lot of different ways, but one of the ways is that the ultimate destiny of our body is not death. The ultimate destiny of our body is the resurrection. That this body will be resurrected and it will be made new into a glorified state, that one day this body will be made new. No longer decaying, no longer dying. Look at verse number 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Our bodies are not yet redeemed, but they will be, and we are eagerly awaiting this event. Well, how can we be sure about it? How can we be certain that this body, we will be raised from the dead? Because of the nature of the indwelling Spirit. He is not only the Spirit of life, but He is the Spirit of resurrection, right? Verse number 11, He is the Spirit of resurrection. Therefore, the God whose Spirit He is, namely He who raised Christ from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies, and will do it through His Spirit who lives in you. Again, notice the Trinity here, and it's threaded throughout this entire first portion of chapter 8, that we have the resurrecting Father, the Father who raises us up, the resurrected Son, and the Spirit of resurrection. In addition, Christ's resurrection is the pledge and is the pattern of ours. The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us from the dead. The same Spirit who gives life to our spirits will also give life to our bodies. Now, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that resurrection includes transformation, the raising and changing of our body to a new and glorious, and its liberation from all frailty, all disease, all pain, all decay, and all death. Would you turn with me to that chapter? It's a familiar passage of Scripture, especially if you've been to the graveside of a loved one. This is a passage that is often read. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's begin at the latter part of the chapter, beginning verse number 42. Paul is describing what it is like to what the resurrection will be like and what takes place when we die. And he speaks of it in terms of being planted or of being sown. In verse 42, he says, what is sown is perishable. That is, when our body is placed in the ground, this body is perishable. But what is raised, it is imperishable. The body is sown in dishonor, it will be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. This body is the natural. We expect the spiritual. The first man was from the earth. He was a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And I don't know if you recognize that or not, but that is an act of grace and of mercy. When God put that cherubim at the Garden of Eden to keep man from the garden, lest he goes in and eats of the fruit of life, of the tree of life, that was an act of mercy. Who wants to live in eternity in these old stinking bodies? I don't. I want a new one. And here he is saying, we're not going to be the same. Everything changes. Just as we, in verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. That is our blessed hope. That one day we will see Jesus as he is, and we will be just like him. But Romans chapter 8 speaks of more than just what is yet to come. It speaks of the here and now. So what then does this have to do with our present warfare with indwelling sin? Well, John tells us in his first letter in the third chapter, beloved, we are children of God. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. But listen to what else he says. We're one day have this hope, this confident expectation that we will be changed, that there is a resurrection, that we live for more than just this present world. We live for what is yet to come. We follow what Christ has taught us. We resist the temptation to lay up treasures for ourselves here in this world, but we rather lay up treasures which is in heaven. We set our minds and our affections on things above and not on the earth. We expect that day to come. But everyone who has this hope, John says, everyone who has this confident expectation purifies himself as he is pure. That is, our blessed hope is a motivation for how we live now. It is a motivation and it is a change in our pursuit of righteousness right now. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Here's the second outcome of the indwelling spirit, that is of debt. Look at verse number 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We are debtors. And perhaps another word to use there as debtors is obligation. And what is this obligation? What is this debt? It is to live righteously. What does it mean to live righteously? Putting to death the deeds of the body. We have no obligation to the sinful nature to live according to it. Why? Because it has no claim on us. We owe it nothing. Our obligation is rather to the Spirit who lives according to His desires and dictates. In the Scriptures as a whole, there seems to be a two-tiered understanding of our indebtedness or our obligation. The first has to do with dominion or lordship. That is, while still in sin, you walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the air. You read that in Ephesians chapter 2. We belong to the domain of darkness, to the prince and power of the air. You were once slaves to sin, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6. But Christ has delivered you from the domain of darkness. He has transferred you to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, Colossians chapter 1. And so now, because of Christ, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. The Spirit of God dwells within you. Your body is His temple. Therefore, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 6, therefore, because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, therefore you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So the first sense of indebtedness, the first sense of obligation is that you are under new management. You have a new master. You have been purchased with a price and you are not your own. But there's a second tier of this idea or this concept of obligation. And this seems to be Paul's argument here. And it has to do with congruence. Much like he does in chapter 6, Paul argues, if the indwelling Spirit has given us life, we cannot possibly live according to the flesh, since that way lies death. How can we possess life and continue to court death simultaneously? An inconsistency between who we are and how we behave is unthinkable. That is, in a consistent course of life. That for a Christian to, as a course of life, to live in an ungodly, unholy, unrighteous way is incongruous to who he is. We are new creations, therefore we will behave as new creations. Again, that is not to say that we do not sin. Far from it. But if in the course of life we can live in that pattern of sin without any conviction, without any chastening from a loving Heavenly Father, then we have to question if it's really a reflection of a changed heart or if it's a reflection of a heart that is still in a degenerate condition. So this idea of congruence comes into play here. I want to just pause here and I want to think through this matter of putting to death the deeds of the flesh. A term that is often used is the mortification of sin. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And I just want to leave you with this thought to just kind of think through as we move further into what Paul teaches us in this chapter. But I want to just make sure we are very clear of what this means and what this does not mean. Because the call to mortify the deeds of the flesh is often believed to be a legalistic call or an old-timey, old-school, hellfire and brimstone, bony finger in your face type of idea. That's kind of the idea that we have of any time that we talk about, but you yourself need to put to death the deeds of the flesh. You yourself need to mortify the sins in your life. I don't, however, believe that this is true. And here's why. First of all, because of what we've already mentioned, we are first under a new master, having been purchased with a price. And second, we are new creations created in Christ Jesus for good works. But there's another reason that I don't believe that this is a legalistic exhortation from the scriptures. And that has to do with the nature of this debt or this obligation. We are indebted to the indwelling Spirit of God. We are indebted to live to righteousness. But the nature of sin's mortification, the nature of putting to death the deeds of the flesh in this life, in the life of the Christian, stems from the position of forgiveness and acceptance. Okay, make sure that we understand this very clearly. The scriptures call to you to be holy as God who has called us is holy. Peter tells us in his first letter, be holy. The call to righteousness here in chapter 8. The call to put off the old, Colossians chapter 3. This call to godliness stems from the position of forgiveness and acceptance. What that means is we do not strive to put to death sin in our lives with the fear that if we don't, then we will not be accepted of God. We are not attempting to gain God's favor. But rather, because we are in God's favor, because we have already been accepted, because we are already forgiven, from that position, we live out that reality. Now, at this point of the morning, when you're ready for me to be done, that may not be any big deal. I want to tell you, it is a big deal. Because the difference between the two is a difference between bondage and liberty. The difference between the two is the difference between religion and true Christian living. The difference between the two is heaven and hell. We do not try to clean up our lives in order to find favor with God, in order to gain His approval, and in order to gain His forgiveness. We are not saved by the works of righteousness that we do. The only reason we are saved is because of His mercy. But because we are saved, because we are new creations, we are called to appropriate what God has already done. That is the work of redemption. The redemption completed. The redemption fulfilled, being lived out and worked out in our lives every single day. Turn with me to one passage of Scripture, the Romans chapter 5. It's in the closing verses of that chapter where we would always identify it with justification, that this is how we come to be saved and to stand in right standing before God. But it is also a term or a passage that deals with our sanctification. Listen to what he says here. He's contrasting Adam with the Adam who is the first Adam and the last Adam who is Christ. And in verse number 18, he says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, that was Adam's, the first Adam's trespass, his trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, that is the second Adam, or the last Adam, that is Christ, that one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. From a salvation perspective, we understand that God gave to us the law so that we would see the righteous standard of God, And seeing the righteous standard of God, we would see that we do not measure up to God's standard, nor can we ever measure up to God's standard. That would drive us to Christ so that grace might come in spite of the sin in my life that is revealed by that law, so that I would fall on my knees before Him and I would get saved. You know, that law still does its same work in my life today. That law within my own heart that pricks my heart anytime I enter into sin. And the more I grow in the Lord, and the closer I draw to Him, the more light is shed on my filth and my attitudes and everything about me. The more is revealed about me, and the more that is revealed about me does not drive me to try harder to gain God's favor. The more it reveals about me, the more it drives me to Christ. That's why we can sing, my only hope is in You. It's not in me. I can't clean up my life. And every time I try to clean up my life in my own strength, in my own abilities, based on external pressure, because I need to measure up, I need to look like what a Christian is. Every time I do that, I find greater failure and discouragement and dismay and a striving to try harder in my own strength. But when the law of God that convicts the heart through the indwelling Spirit of God convicts me, it drives me to Christ so that I cry out to Him, Lord, I am incapable of conquering and living in righteousness. I need You. Amen. And there we find life. That's the Christian life. I don't have to walk around with guilt on my shoulders. Oh, I am so miserable. I am such a terrible man. Everybody knows that. That doesn't mean I'm not convicted of my sin. But there is therefore no condemnation. I don't carry that guilt. I carry the conviction of the Spirit of God that drives me back to Jesus and what He has done. And it is from that framework that we talk about putting to death the sins of the deeds of the flesh. Christ enables us by bringing to light those things that are sinful and driving us to Christ. And in driving us to Christ, He gives us the victory each and every day. One day, to be in His presence and no longer having to deal with it, but until then, continuing every day to serve Him and live in righteousness.